Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come together this afternoon that you are at work through history, through our various endeavours, that you are achieving your ends, and that the Lord Jesus and his leadership over all creation is coming about. We pray, Father, that that would come quickly. And until that day, Father, help us to faithfully hear your word and to live it out. And we ask for your help in that this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite stories from the Old Testament is the Battle of Mount Carmel. I don't know if you remember, 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you are nodding. I know that story. The story of Elijah versus King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, the Israelites who were prophets of Baal. Ahab, the king, accused Elijah of deliberately being the destroyer of Israel. You're going out of your way to destroy Israel with this preaching Yahweh and judgment and repentance. And so Elijah did stand for the Lord in that day of idolatry that was all around. He challenged the prophets of Baal and they wanted to see whose God would actually listen, who would actually act. And so the prophets of Baal, they prepared this sacrifice on wood, ready for Baal to consume from the heavens. And they danced and they sung and they danced and they sung and that wasn't working. And so they kept dancing. They started cutting themselves and it's just sort of over the top pleading for Baal to do something, but no answer. And then after 6 hours, Elijah started to bait them. He sort of started to sledge. Maybe you should shout louder. Maybe your God is thinking it over. Maybe your God's asleep. And off they went again, but there was silence from Baal. And then Elijah takes his turn. He built the altar. He put the sacrifice on the wood. He poured water over it. And he said, that's not enough. Let's pour more water and let's make it really, really wet and make it impossible without God to burn this sacrifice. And then instead of dancing, instead of singing, instead of cutting himself, he just prayed. This is a prayer from 1 Kings chapter 18. He prayed, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice and the wood and everything, and there's probably like a patch of, I don't know, scarred earth or something left. And that was it. And Yahweh had reminded his people once more, he is God. It's kind of like a cautionary tale for us, a reminder of the first commandment. There is one God, Yahweh. Worship him. That was all last week. And I imagine if we really applied commandment number one, then we'll come to today and think, why do we need commandment number two? In fact, if we were there with Elijah on that day, I'm sure we would have went away going, yeah, there are no other gods. There's only one God. There's only one God that could do what he did. I'm not going to bow down to a statue. I'm not going to worship a created thing. I'm not going to make my own God. Commandment number one, that's all we need. But we have commandment number two as well. And I suspect that commandment number two is there as a sign of our propensity to turn away from Yahweh and to make the gods that we really want. And so commandment number one, if it was really clear for us, we wouldn't need number two, but we have number two, so we want to hear it today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, if you're looking there, that'll be good to have that open, and we'll flick around a little bit. So, verse 4, do not make for yourself an idol, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them. The word idol, sometimes translated idol, sometimes translated carved image, sometimes just an image. I don't think it actually matters very much how they take it into English. The point is much the same each way. God knows us, and he's given us commandment number two because of the obvious challenge we have to turn to idols, to make gods in our own image, if you like. And that's why the Old Testament is actually littered with examples of don't turn, like in Elijah's example, to idols. Now, Habakkuk chapter 2 has this in it. It says, woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? And it seems obvious, right? Wood and stone. I would never bow down to wood and stone. I'm not such an idiot. And yet they had to be reminded and reminded through the Old Testament. See, we need to talk about idolatry. We need to talk about idolatry. And before we say, well, I don't have any statues in my home and I don't bow down to little idols and that's not my problem, we have to remember Jesus' words. Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law. It hasn't passed away. I've come to fulfill it. And so rather than be a Pharisee and say, I don't bow down to statues, today we need to hear the heart of commandment number 2. And that's actually a question Christians have been asking for a long time. What is the heart of the commandment? What is this about for us? The great reformer John Calvin had this lovely little saying. He would say, the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. The human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Let me unpack that a bit. He meant that our minds are full of sinful pride, that our minds and our hearts are full of self-interest, that of course we would want a God who bows down to us. Of course we would want a God who would affirm me, who's tailor-made, who would think of my needs and give them. Of course we would want a God that gives us total attention. But if we were to have such a God, we'd have to tailor-make that God. And sometimes we even go to the trouble of making him physically to bow down to him. See, commandment number 2 is not just about carvings and castings. It's really kind of like 3D printing, the spiritual version. I love the idea of 3D printing, but the spiritual version of 3D printing is where we conceive, we design, we put together and manufacture whatever the God is that we want. We affirm our own heart's desires with the idols on demand, if you like. Print, and I'm happy. But commandment number 2 is about whether we'll actually listen to the true God, or we'll make our own in his place. Now I want to talk about two types of self-made gods today, two idols, the Baals and the golden cows. That's where we're going, the Baals and the golden cows. And then I want to talk about why they'll fail us in the end and how we put a positive spin on the second commandment for Christians. Make sense? I feel like I'm stunning you with too much information. You're just writing furiously or something. So heading number 1, don't worship the Baals. Now, before we say, as a Pharisee, I don't worship Baals, I don't bow down, let's put it another way, don't replace the true God with an alternate God. Now, for the Israelites, Baal was just one example of an alternate God. He was a frequent stumbling block, though. So Baal was a fertility god, the god of lightning, the god of rain. They keep digging up statues of Baal in the Middle East. They still find them around the place. It always looked roughly the same, sort of standing like this. Kind of like Thor from the Marvel movies with his hammer, but with lightning. So his lightning's gone. So that must have been something like a piece of wheat or something that got lost in the ages. But he's always like this. The Baals are being dug up. And it's way back in Numbers 25, really early in Israel's history, that they started stumbling over the Baals. It happened this way. The Moabite women seemed good to them. The Moabite women invited them over and they had sexual relationships. And then from that, they started to worship the Baals. It was sort of the temptation, the sin, and then the worship, if you like. Their sinful desires led to a misdirected worship. In Romans 1, Paul puts it the same sort of way, and so I thought it's worth looking at. Romans 1, in your outline today, this is the nature of humanity, says Paul. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. So it's a sad picture of humanity, and actually it's not just Baals, it's worshipping of all created things. Our sinfulness and our temptations to give in to them ends up in misdirected worship. Our hearts become depraved and we turn to false gods for satisfaction. Jesus puts his own twist on misdirected worship in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that no one can be a slave of two masters, since either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't be slaves of God and of money, says Jesus. So Jesus is saying that these idols, these misdirected gods that we worship, they aren't just statues. An idol is any object, anything that receives our devotion instead of God. And so in this age, Jesus seems to know that money would be a big one, our worship of money. Paul, too, in Colossians 3 said, put to death greed, because greed is idolatry, says Paul. Or he says again in Ephesians 5:5, know and recognize this, a greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and God. So there's nothing wrong with created things. There's nothing wrong with money or wealth. It's actually our hearts. It's whether our hearts are committed to these things above all else. Now, the question is that Jesus is asking is, are you seeking first the kingdom of God or created things, wealth, idols, whatever it is? Now, I'm sure many of you are more godly than me, but for me, there are many possible idols to be tempted into following. Jesus threw out money as a prime example, and it's a good example. Don't we all think, if I just had a little bit more money, I'd be happy? I'm prepared to give a little bit more of myself to get a little bit more money. And maybe one day, when I've earned enough money, then I'll be on Easy Street, then I'll serve my church, then I'll have time. Or maybe you say to yourself, maybe one day I'll win the lotto, and when I win the lotto, you should see the generosity that I'll have to my church in that day. Maybe your mind's gone in those kind of directions before. It's the kind of thinking when you worship money, when it's all about money. News.com.au has this annual cost of living survey that they publish. I read it again this year, just last week it came out. Shockingly, half the people surveyed who were on $200,000 a year or more said, I'm not comfortable. I need $20,000 a year more and then I'll be comfortable. Money is a demanding God. It seems to me that no matter how much you have, you can't be satisfied serving that God. Maybe for you it's not money. Maybe for you it's the God of work. And the God of work is a wonderful God. He provides an identity, a purpose, a reason to get out of bed. He rewards you each year at your annual review, kind of says how good you are and gives you more. What a wonderful God. And yet how fickle is the God of work. One moment you're gainfully employed, the next you're sacked. One moment you're gainfully employed and then they say it's time for you to retire. You're done. And you have to ask yourself, who am I without my work? Many have followed the God of work and been unhappy. But maybe it's not that for you. Maybe for you, it's the gods of experience. Isn't each item on a bucket list like a little semi-god? You tick off, you satisfy each god. But these gods are like chasing the winds. You tick off one, you need another. You just got to keep satisfying the bucket list gods. Or maybe for you, it's the most honoured god of our time. That great God of happiness. This is the God everyone's pursuing. It's no longer the dream of home ownership. It's happiness. Surely I deserve happiness. And you deserve happiness. We all deserve happiness. And this God is harsh. If something doesn't make you happy, cut it out. If your spouse doesn't make you happy, sacrifice them. Turn aside from that ogre, whatever you want to call them. If your friends don't make you happy, turn aside, sacrifice them for your happiness. If your career doesn't make you happy, churn to another career. You could give everything to search out happiness and still never find it. The New Testament has great advice about all these temptations. Maybe those are not yours, maybe it's something else. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they all come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. In the end, we're all the same. God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So the advice of the New Testament is don't embrace temptation. Escape it. Don't flirt with idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And so if it's the god of Baals in your life that you're tempted to worship, cast them aside. For that is the only way to make sure we do not exchange the glory of God for a created thing. If it was money for you, easy solution, give it away. Give it away until it hurts. Give it away until you've barely got enough to live. If it's work, remember who gives you your true identity, well beyond your retirement date, well beyond your life. If it's lifestyle or bucket lists or happiness, perspective is a good thing. I just watch SBS World News and I think, how can Westerners wander around and say, I deserve to be happy, when you see the mess of the world and the sadness and the poverty? They don't deserve to be happy. What about them? Surely they deserve more than we deserve. Jesus came for a reason. It's not happiness. It's salvation. So these are the kind of idols that are like Baal in our age, the created things, the experiences, the gods we make that we'd love to serve and replace the true God. Hear the second commandment. Don't make for yourself a Baal-like idol. But there's another side to this kind of idol worship. My second point, don't bow down to golden calves. To see this one, I want you to flip with me in Exodus to chapter 32. Chapter 32. See, Moses had been up on the mountain. He's been getting the Ten Commandments. God's inscribing them in stone right there. It's amazing. But the people are bored. Like 12 chapters, it's too long to wait. We don't want to wait. We want a God. We want him now. And so they ask Aaron, their priests, make us a God. And you see in chapter 32, verse 4, so Aaron took the gold from their hands, fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You see what's going on here? They've made a calf, but they're saying, this is Yahweh. This is your God. This is a visual representation of your God. And the Pharisees amongst them, they didn't exist then, but if there were Pharisees amongst them, would have said, see, we're not worshipping idols. We're not worshipping false gods. This is our God who brought us up. This is just a visual representation, really, really helpful to give us something to bow down to. And sadly, at the very same moment, God is inscribing the second commandment on stone as they bow down to this idol. Golden calf idolatry is like you and me saying, the Jesus I know, he'd never tell me I can't be happy. And the Jesus I know, he would never talk about hell or judgment. And the Jesus I know, he's too loving to care about what I do behind closed doors. Instead, I like to think of Jesus as fill in the blank. This kind of idolatry, golden calf idolatry, is saying, I'll exchange the true Jesus of the Bible for the Jesus of my making. He's still called Jesus. He's still the same Jesus. But he's not. And it's an insidious type of idolatry where we deceive ourselves. We say, yes, it's not a piece of stone or wood, and I'm not bowing down to that. But it actually reveals where our true authority comes from. See, we have our Bibles. We have our Bibles, we can hold them, we can read them. They are God's word to us. This is where our authority comes from. And we have to be very careful about making idols or images even that we want. People will sometimes say, I'm a visual learner to me. I really wish sermons had more PowerPoint slides and more pictures and more whatever. Or I'm an auditory learner, so I'm okay with sermons. But I'd like you to be interactive. And we all could get up and do Don't Bow Down to Idols all day. All sorts of possible things for sermons. But we have to be very careful.
Because God has chosen to reveal himself in a particular way. He's chosen to reveal himself in his word to us. We would love to have visual representation of God, to see him with our own eyes. And yet, I think many of us know the dangers of that. I think all the men in the room know the dangers of visual attraction as a gateway drug to all sorts of sin. And I imagine many of the women know the same thing. We'll get to some of that in the seventh commandment. But really, for humanity, our track record in making images and worshipping them is not good. Now, the Protestant Reformation exposed the dangers of this kind of visual representation thing. Medieval Roman Catholicism, really, the grace of God, salvation in Jesus, was exchanged for statue worship and pictures and idolatry, and it was very, very sad. And so people who recognised the Bible as God's word said, enough. We have to turn back and listen to God in his word. Now, Heather and I got this great picture of what this was like 500 years ago when we visited the Shoals in Mexico. There's all these, every town has a cathedral. Amazing things in tiny little villages. It's just crazy across Mexico. But it's the same story every time. You walk in, you look up, massive dome roof painted beautifully. You know, amazing compared to the poverty outside the door. And what is there? It's Mary. Maybe with Jesus, maybe not with Jesus. And invariably, Aztec sun rays shining out of Mary. You think about the theology that expresses. That's not the way to God. Mary is not the way to salvation. Where's Jesus? You sort of have to poke your head around the corner. There's a little statue of Jesus over there. What's he doing? He's a little baby. Visual representation so often leads us away. Beautiful art, but terrible theology, sending us to hell. Now, I'm all for multimodal learning. It's great in school. It's good and helpful in church at times. But God has revealed himself by his word. And so that is our primary way of hearing from him. Nothing wrong with art or painting or sculptures. Nothing wrong with it, but may we not worship it. And may we be very careful to keep that in mind as we produce visuals in church. I said to the parents this morning, it's less relevant for us, but if you have children in your life, if you're buying a kid's Bible, flick through and actually look at the images, because some are very unhelpful. Some don't present the Jesus who is the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, how can you? We don't know what he looked like. But when you get white Jesus with trendy curved up hair, and he kind of looks like a hipster and he's about to drink coffee, is that a helpful representation of Jesus? We have to be careful to teach our children who Jesus is and what he said, rather than, that's Jesus, worship him, a picture in a Bible. Even crosses in churches, we just have a little one here. 8:30, Bexley's got much more ornate stuff to look at, so this makes more sense. But people tend to bow down to pictures and things. They'll come into church, there'll be a funeral on in Bexley or even here, and people will be sort of bowing down to the cross. Bow down to Jesus. Not a plastic, that's a plastic cross, by the way. It's really flimsy. Don't touch it, it'll come down off the wall. There's nothing to it. It's a piece of plastic stuck to a wall. Worship the Lord Jesus. Not plastic. And so golden calf idolatry is worshipping a man-made Jesus. It's turning the things of Jesus into your objects of worship and not worshipping the real thing. It's more of a problem for us religious Christian types than it is for outsiders who will find things of the world to worship. Golden calf idolatry is insidious. And so the answer is we must point to the God of the Bible. We must remember and not grow tired of the texts of the Bible, the words God has spoken to us, and the authority it has in our lives as God's word. Now that brings us to the why question. This commandment actually comes with an answer to the why question. It's sort of an extended thing from verse 4. Back to Exodus 20, and then after verse 4, verse 5, you must not bow down to these idols. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, to say someone's jealous sounds really bad. It's got that sort of negative connotation about it, but it's not always negative. The flirty wife's husband has every reason to be jealous. It is the right response, and vice versa. And the God who made us and called us to himself, he has every right to be jealous for our worship. See, as Christians, we are a holy people. We belong to God. I don't know if you thought about that before, but 1 Peter 2, we are his people. And so for us to go and seek after other gods is like cheating. And I think cheating is one of the last things that's actually wrong. People hate the idea that you'd cheat on someone in society. You don't have to be married to them. They can be whoever you want, but don't cheat on them. Split up with them and then go and get the next partner. Cheating's still a really bad thing, but cheating on God is a terrible thing. If we are God's people, then to cheat makes us adulterers. It's exactly what the Israelite people were called in the Old Testament. They committed adultery, and God was jealous for them. That's the first warning. Idolatry is cheating on God. And I hope that's enough in itself as a warning for us. But secondly, also serious, there is punishment for worshipping idols. Follow along from verse 5 again, second half. Punishing, so the Lord God will punish the children of for the father's sin to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on these verses. People can overdwell, but I think there are some obvious points in what they're saying. The first thing is our sin affects other people. Okay, our sin flows out and affects other people. The abusive drunk destroys not only his marriage, but his children's life from that moment on. The neglectful mother not only harms herself, but misshapes her children's idea of relationship. And forevermore, they're twisted in understanding how they should relate with people. The quiet pornography addiction. It's not just a quiet pornography addiction quietly in your bedroom or whatever it is. It enslaves a new generation of boys and girls into sex slavery. Sin affects others. In the Christian home, false worship turns people off for generations. Now, we're talking up at Bexley Bible Study during the week about how the sectarian hatred, Protestant and Christians, the way our Protestants and Catholics, the way they interacted with each other, was so unhelpful that a whole bunch of people just gave up all faith altogether at that time. That sin affected our society, and there's no doubt parents who call themselves Christian but actually worship the Baals in the home, you know, career, money, all those kind of things, they'll train their children to worship the same God. And so the sin perpetuates. But the key here is actually that God's love overturns. And so our sin affects us and others, and yet in Christ the sin's effects are overturned. Maybe the atheistic training you received as a kid, maybe the apathy you were taught, maybe the debauchery that was modelled for you as a teenager, all can be set aside in God's love. Even your own terrible sins can be forgiven and you can start afresh. And that is the point of verse 6, the magnitudes, if you like. It's three or four generations that sin affects, but when it comes to God's love, it's 1,000 generations. It's forever, really. God's forgiveness and salvation is so amazing, it overturns all that terrible sin that in itself affected others. That is the great news of the gospel, and that is what gives us great hope as sinners who are forgiven. But it also makes it such a tragedy if our sin leads others astray, because apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation. So, don't worship the Baals, don't worship the golden calves, because God is a jealous God, angry about our sin and our false worship. But also, God is amazing in his ability to overturn our sin and our false worship. And so I want to finish not with the kind of do not, but with the do side of the commandment. See, actually what we're supposed to do is worship God. And if you know Jesus, I hope that's not a hard thing to imagine. It might be a hard thing to do at every moment, but I hope it's not a hard thing to want to do. I began with that awesome story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal because it was a great display of God's power over idols. But actually, I think it's even a small display compared with what he's done since. So I want to finish with one of my favourite passages. It's the Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I really want this to be the celebration story in kids' church. Not Elijah's victory, but this one. 1 Thessalonians, you can turn to it or you can look at it in your outline. Paul says, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labour of love and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers loved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance." See, these Thessalonians were truly converted. And they heard the gospel and they grabbed a hold of the forgiveness and they ran with it, and it impacted every part of their life. So much so that it overflowed out from them. That's what verse 8 is about. Having been powerfully saved, verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we do not need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a great story of salvation and response. Yes, the Elijah story is awesome. It's an awesome Old Testament story about not breaking the second commandment. But the Thessalonian story is incredible because the Israelites, they saw that and they went on to bow down to more Baals and more idols. But the Thessalonians, outsiders to the promises of God, grabbed a hold of salvation and actually turned from idols. So much so that it rang out, "Wow, you guys don't worship your false gods anymore. You worship Jesus." That is an incredible salvation. That is what it's talking about, that God can overturn for 1,000 generations the work of sin in our lives. And it's that same power of God that's at work in us. If you're tempted by an idol, remember that power of God can help you to turn from it. Pray that he'd help, and joyfully see the second commandment as an opportunity to worship God and to live for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great, great thanks that in Jesus the power of idols over humanity is broken, that in Jesus the false gods of this world lose their appeal. And we give you great thanks that in Jesus true hope comes. Lord, we pray that we won't find our identity in our idols, but we'll look forward to Jesus' return, to that day of salvation and that joyous hope that we have in heaven with Jesus and walking with you. Until that day, Lord, help us to wait faithfully, turning from idols, but putting our worship in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.